Let's go back to studying the book of Matthew. We got started last time on this section that people call the Sermon on the Mount. It contains some pretty interesting material. Last time we got started with the so-called Beatitudes, a series of attitudinal things that he says those who are able to develop these attitudes in cooperation with God's Spirit are going to lead a very blessed way of life. And so there's a whole way of life that Christ puts forward that in a lot of ways is very different from what the world puts forward and suggests this is what will make you blessed, this is what will make you happy or fulfilled. Now tonight we want to keep reading from verse 13 on, where he goes on to say, "You, his followers, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." Luke adds the colorful comment, to be thrown onto the manure heap. He says it's not even good enough for the manure heap. You got to just pitch it onto the road. You know, I don't get the part about the manure heap. I don't know where that fits in. But as far as salt losing its saltiness, this was the kind of thing that happened. You know, a lot of their salt was made from water from the Dead Sea. And they would just scoop that out, dry it, and there would be a heavy, crusty, white powder left, which was mostly salt, but also contained a lot of calcium and other minerals. That's why if you left it out and it got rained on, the salt would leach out, and you're left with a powder that looked like salt but didn't have any taste anymore. And it was possible, you know, people had had this experience, and once you got down to a bunch of calcium carbonate or whatever it was in there, it's time you just had to pitch it. It was no good anymore. So Christ says, you, my followers, are supposed to be the salt of the earth. And when you get salt, you know, I like salt on my food. And I don't care if it does cause heart problems. I don't think it does if you're healthy in that area. But I hope I never have to give up salt, because I really like putting salt on my food. I think it makes it taste a lot better. And I think that this is the point. It's the taste of salt that he points to here. And he says, you know, putting salt on food makes it taste better. And you guys are supposed to be tasty. There's supposed to be something attractive and tasty about my followers. You're the salt of the earth. Then he gives us another metaphor. He says, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who's in heaven. And so, whether it's salt, which is tasty and pleasant on food, or whether it's light, which is very useful when it's dark and you need to know where you're going, keep you from running into things, those are both images that Christ uses of what his followers are supposed to be. Now, the presupposition here is pretty clear. The Bible teaches that the human race is in a lost condition. That, as a matter of fact, when we look at the chaos that makes up the story of human history, this isn't just a coincidence or an accident, but it's a direct outgrowth of the fact that the human race is separated from the God who created it. That we need to reestablish a relationship with him. And those of us who have had this experience and have had the Spirit of God enter us and have that relationship formed, we know we have a lot of friends who have not had this experience, who do not know God in this personal way, and we would like to see them get the opportunity to know God the way we do. It's a real big part of what being a Christian is all about. You know, you could go into transcendental meditation and you learn to relax and you say your mantra and pray essentially to a Hindu deity. And you do all these things to get a sense of relaxation and to get your stress relieved. What is the motive? Why go down and take the TM class? Well, I do that for me. And this is the way a lot of religion is. Now, I get into religion because that makes me feel more blessed and I feel closer and more spiritual. And so, you know, it's just that pleases me. Well, you know, Christianity's not this way. We don't get into Christianity because it pleases me. We don't get into Christianity just so we can be built up and more spiritual. We get into Christianity so that first we can be built up and made more spiritual, so that we can turn around and hand this out to others. Christianity is essentially other-centered. And we only seek blessing for ourselves so that it will enable us to be like a light to others and show them how they can get this as well. So there's a mission. We have a mission to perform as Christians in the world. Now that is not a peripheral message in the Bible. That's a real central message. And it's in there a lot that Christians are supposed to be the salt and light of the world. Because of this teaching, which we'll see several references to tonight, and frankly, I could keep you here all night studying passages on this because it's so well taught in the Bible. All forms of monasticism, you know, that's where you go away into a monastery to seek God and seek the deeper things. In the monastic ideal, men would leave, and women would leave normal society and go out often into the wilderness. Or if they stayed near a city, they built a high wall around the monastery so that no one could get in and they would not be tempted to get out. Many in the monastic ideal are cloistered monks. They're virtually imprisoned. They have voluntarily imprisoned themselves to bar out the things of the world so they can get heavier into spiritual things. Well, now to a lot of us, we listen to that and we would think, well, yeah, that sounds very committed and dedicated and in a way, very spiritual. But from a biblical point of view, this is all crap. This is all doomed to failure. Any kind of mysticism that is preoccupied with our own spirituality, but which is unconcerned with what happens to the rest of the people in the world, is doomed to failure. God will not bless that direction that people are taking. Christ's will is given to us right here. And I know that some monasteries became very involved in social work and also in preaching and things of this sort. So I'm sort of painting with a pretty broad brush here. But in general, we can speak of the monastic ideal as being an ideal of withdrawal from the world, something which is not biblical, something which is not a part of biblical Christianity. There is supposed to be also, we get from this, a difference between followers of Christ and those who are not followers and don't know him. There ought to be some kind of difference which creates a contrast there. And that contrast is the message. Now that's part of a big part of the message, is that difference. But what is the difference that we're looking for? Not just any difference. I think Christians have been very confused on this point. You know, the fact that we all dress differently than other people, that's not the kind of difference that we're looking for. If Christians listen only to one type of music and not what everyone else listens to, that's not the kind of difference we're looking for. The difference we're looking for is a difference that would be considered salt because it's a tasty difference. It would be considered light because it shows people I shouldn't be doing the thing I'm doing. I ought to be doing what he's doing. There's something winsome. There's something that says, come and check this out, in the difference that we're looking for here. One Supreme Court justice commented in his memoirs recently, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergy I knew had not acted so much like undertakers. Ray Stedman, a well-known pastor 10 years ago out on the West Coast, told his neighbor, a non-Christian, saw him packing up the car and said, so where are you going, Ray? And he said, well, I'm going to go down the coast to a pastor's conference. And the guy was sort of like, groaned. And Stedman's like, what? And the guy said, well, you know, sitting around the room with a group of pastors. He says, you know, it's kind of like sitting around with a group of eunuchs. Says, you get the feeling something's missing. You know, Stedman repeated this story when he got to the conference, which I happened to be at. I was one of the eunuchs there. And he really didn't think this was funny at all. He thought it was very insulting. I thought it was pretty funny, personally. I knew what the guy was talking about because we had just been talking about the same thing, you know? What is it that's different about these men from other men that seems like fingernails on the chalkboard? Now, what is it that bothers us so much? They seem like, I'm not going to get too far into that because it's negative, but we're often confronted with a difference in Christianity, but I'm afraid it's not the difference we're looking for. This is the point I'm making. Not just any difference will do. How did people in our society get the impression that following Christ leads to an insipid, bland, and boring life? Partly, maybe the evil one gave them that idea. But I don't think he was working alone. I think people get this idea by looking over at Christians they know and just thinking to themselves, would it have to come to that? I don't want to be like that. I mean, that's the way I always felt as a non-Christian. I knew Christians, and I'd look at them and just think, no way. I think in general, in our society today, we're to a point where the concept of becoming a so-called born again is a really odious thought to the majority of our culture. Certainly, a large percentage, and probably the majority today, would consider the idea of becoming a serious evangelical Christian sickening. A sickening thought. How badly we have failed then in this area of our mission. I mean, isn't that just about as tragic as anything could be? And it is true. Don't say it's not true. It's true. You know, the decrease in involvement in Christianity is measurable. Year by year, decade by decade, these last four decades, involvement in church has gone from what it was to half what it was. Now that involves millions of people voting with their feet that they find nothing compelling in the Christian message, or at least not in the church and the institution of the church. I'd like to talk about this a little bit tonight and think about why is this. The biggest reason, I think, has to do with what we could call fortress theology. Fortress theology is a way of understanding the Bible. As a fortress theologian, I conclude that there are all these moral dangers in the world, and there's all these wicked influences in the world, and that, they're coming at us and trying to get us. Like the tendrils, of an octopus, they're reaching out to capture me and my children and drag us into wickedness. And what we need is a fortress. We've got to close out the evil that's trying to come in and get us. And so we find that Christians in this mentality become very worried about the evils in our society. And they get to the point where they really feel like, we've got to stay with our own, and we don't dare let our kids go out with the heathen kids, and we need our own schools, and we need our own social things, and we dare not listen to the music that's on the airwaves with all of its filth and profanity and blasphemy. We need our own music. And we certainly can't watch popular cinema with all of its nudity, raw sex, violence, and blasphemy there. We're going to have to stay away from that, and we have to stay away from the other thing. We got to stay away from the third thing, and so on. And pretty soon, we're just pretty much staying away from everything. And where do we go instead? Into our fortress. We build a social fortress around ourselves and become a Christian subculture. This is the way that Christianity has moved in modern America. Well, I couldn't think, frankly, of anything more antithetical to Christ's message here than that. Christ is not teaching us that we're not here to build a fortress. Fortress is for keeping people out. And our mission is not to keep the evil out. Our mission is for us to go out into the world, not to guard ourselves from it, but to go out into it and to be the salt there. This is the mission that we're given in the Bible. And the church and Christianity in modern America has been astoundingly disobedient to this particular and very central instruction that were given by Christ. Fortress theology. Putting our light under a peck measure. Jesus saw this coming. He says, you know, you light a lamp and then put down a bushel basket or something which just completely darkens it. The light is there, but no one can see it. Well, that's what happens under fortress theology. There's truth there, there's light, but no one would ever know it, and no one would ever benefit from it. Because the church and the Christian culture has become corporately selfish and defensive. And we're guarding ourselves and we're husbanding and conserving our truth and light and our saltiness. But the real thing that's happening is that we're losing our savor. Mark 9, Jesus says that the loss of saltiness is related to interpersonal relationships too. In that passage, verse 50, he says that when you lose your saltiness, it's because you have not had peace between one another in your relationships. But you see, this is tied to fortress theology as well. Because when we get into the fortress trip, the church turns inward and the question becomes no longer, you know, how are we impacting our city and world? The question now becomes, how well is our church meeting our needs? The question now becomes, you know, are we really doing it now? Are we getting into the deep stuff together and our eyes are inward? And what we find is that when a group of people turn their eyes inward onto themselves, they start noticing a lot of problems there with each other. And the next thing you know, some wrangling breaks out. And we start to find that conflict follows that. Whereas a church that's driven by its mission to get outside of itself and out into the world is too busy for that. And they find that they pull together in order to help each other out and not in order to... See, when we fail to reach out into the world, we're missing a big part of Christian life and a lot of the blessing that God wants us to have. And therefore, we wonder, what has gone wrong with my Christian walk? I knew the power and the joy of God at one time in my life. Right now, I'm not feeling it. What's wrong? I'm missing something. And that's when we look around at the people around and think, I bet it's her. That's my problem or whatever. And it's not. The problem is that instead of following the vision that Christ, that Paul has of us all being united in spirit and intent on one purpose, which is not self-blessing, the purpose of being salt and light, there's something to get together on and to agree about. When the emphasis of Christianity becomes personal thrill-seeking, no one's quite good enough anymore. Look at what he says in Philippians 2, verse 14 and 15. Do everything without complaining and arguing, he says, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Well, you know, there's a lot of truth there. Boy, if there were some people who knew how to carry on without the negative attitudes, who knew how to carry on without fighting with each other all the time and grumbling, this would really be a different thing, wouldn't it? The world could use a few examples like that, and it would be like a pinpoint of light in the midst of a dark sky whenever that happened. To a great extent, our relationships and the quality of our relationships with one another is a part of what this light is. It's an exposing by contrast, because our world doesn't know how to form good relationships. The relationships that are so-called good in our world are usually perfectly superficial. And they don't last very long either. In our world today, we can't put together a marriage. We don't know how to do that. But as Christians, we have those answers. We know what to do. And that ought to be a real powerful message. See, we need to talk. We need to speak the truth. That's one part. But if you look there at Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. It's your works that they see. In particular, in this passage, I could go to other passages that they would say, well, what you say matters too. It's not like that message isn't in the Bible. If we only had good works, people would probably conclude that, like in the one story where the guy came in and met Christ at some meeting that he went to, and then he came to work that week and was sharing with his one buddy there, and he said, you know, I had this wild experience this week, and I have now met Jesus Christ, and I have him in my life. And the guy who he shared it with says, well, thank God, you know. I'm one also. I had that experience 20 years ago. And the guy says, what? Oh, yeah. And he says, you know, Bob, for the past 10 years, I've worked next to you, and during all that time, I've gotten one thing from knowing you, which is that you can be the nicest and most cooperative and most mature and friendly person in the world, and you don't need Christ. Because I looked at you, and you're the example I saw of that. Well, the guy had given him the works, right? He just forgot to mention where the goodness was coming from. That's the wrong message. He gave the message that humanistic effort is enough. It's not. We do need the power of God if we want to see our lives change. So words and works. But right now, tonight, we're thinking of works, okay? We're going to talk about works that we do that constitute a light in the world. And nothing has cast more light on the darkness of this world than successful relating between people, interpersonal relationships that are real, that are deep, and that last. That's something our world is starving for today. Real love. Ephesians 5, 11 to 13. Here he says to the Christians there, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. That's when you shine the light on them, right? For it's shameful even to mention the things the disobedient do in secret, he says. You know, there's a lot of perverted stuff going on in the world. There are things going on all around us that are so sick that we could just gross each other out here if we sat around and talked about them. And Paul naturally is saying, have no part in that. But instead, he says, everything is exposed by the light, then it becomes visible. And so here we are with the light again, this light and salt thing, where we're coming in. And what is it that exposes? It's the contrast of our life from the life that is driven by these often relatively vile habits, of which a lot of us know all about that part. We've been there. We've done it. And now, thank God, we don't have to do it anymore. We've got the real love in our life. We don't need the cheap thrill that comes from plugging our brain into a light socket. Salt and light. I've read this book recently that I am just so impressed with. And I'm going to just read us a few passages from it tonight because I like it so much. The book is called Roaring Lamps. I don't like the title. I don't really like the cover either. But I really like the book. This is a winner. I'm really recommending this book to everybody because it gets into this question. It's about this, salt and being salt in the world. That's what it's about. And not so much from the standpoint of how to witness, but more from the standpoint of just being the kind of people that have a tasty effect in the world. And he, as an author, is very upset, as I frankly also am, about the state of the way things stand here in this area with Christianity today, which is that we're in violation of this instruction from Christ. Roaring Lambs, Bob Briner is the author's name. He is an executive. He is an owner of a business that puts on TV specials in athletics. Does a lot of network work. He's a very successful Christian man. So he deals a lot with two professions, TV and film, and also athletics. And he comments on how striking the difference is working in the field of professional athletics, where Christians have an hellacious effect. I mean, you know, professional athletics are striated with Christians. They're all over the place. And you have these organizations like the Fellowship of Christian Athletes and Athletes in Action and so forth. And you always hear athletes on the TV, and they even try to tell them, right. You know, get over that spiritual part. Let's talk a little bit more about, you know, whatever. And you hear the athletes come around to schools. There are tens of thousands of authentic, walking, believing Christian athletes. He says every team he's visited, there's dozens. In the television industry, he says you hardly ever meet one. Hardly ever. And he was just fascinated by the difference between these two professions, which, of course, he works trying to put them together. As he's studied it and reflected on it, he's realized the reason that the Christians are not in television is not because they're being blocked in any way. It's simply because there's a lack of any interest in getting into it. Because Christianity has a chip on its shoulder about TV. Christianity has a chip on its shoulder about the movie industry. We've got a chip on our shoulder about academia and a number of other fields, which he goes through one after the other, and just in a devastating critique. And not only negative, he also comes forward with some astounding positive suggestions, which I think we're going to have to consider as a church. Listen to what he says about entertainment. He says, when the average person in your town thinks of a Christian, who comes to his mind? Jim Baker? Jimmy Swaggart? Robert Tilton? These are the criminal, you know, far-out Bible banger fringe out there, raking in the bucks, bringing shame and horror down on the name of Christ. And yet, to the average person, that's the only Christian they've seen on mass media. These are the guys that have the visibility. He says, is there a single lay person in your community who is known as an articulate advocate for a Christian point of view? None comes to mind in our area. I could see a couple who might end up in this position. At this point, no, nobody's really made an impression there of any kind. He says, let's think about movies. His criticism is Christians just refuse to enter the mainstream of culture. He says, now when it comes to movies, think of the movie King David, made in 1985. This movie cost $28 million to make. The ticket sales, just over $3 million. It was a stinker, a crash, a total bomb. This movie, made from a non-Christian, even anti-Christian, anti-God perspective, put forward the totally unsupported notion that King David of the Old Testament denied God at the end of his life. Not a scrap of evidence that this ever happened, okay? So the whole thing was phony. Medved had an interview and wrote an article about this movie, which Briner quotes. And Medved says, its creator, King David's creator, spoke to me proudly of its, quote, fearless integrity. We could have played to the Bible Belt, he said, but we wanted to make a tough, honest film. We wanted to make David a richer, deeper character. Well, what's honest about it? It's dishonest. There's no evidence that any of this was true. It's a distortion of the truth. There is no integrity in this film. I'm sure that's probably why people thought it was so stupid they didn't want to go see it. Well, those kind of movies, and people look at this and say, see, Hollywood will spend $28 million and they'll take a bath, $25 million bath, just so they can get a slam out there on Christ and on God. On the other hand, here are movies he cites like Chariots of Fire, which won the movie of the year, which cost $2.6 million to make and grossed $68 million at the time of writing. And so the question logically is, why aren't there more movies like that out? You know, people will watch a movie like that. And the answer was very surprising because he has, I'll let you study that for yourself when you read the book. I was very surprised by the answer to that question, why there aren't more movies. Like, it's not that Hollywood doesn't want them. Hollywood's saying, heck yes, make some more profit like that. We have no problem with that at all. They can't get scripts. No one will write a movie like that. That's the biggest reason. Yeah. Christians just aren't rising to the challenge. The Christian response, he cites the newspaper column talking about the Movie Morality Ministries. That's a big group. Several times a week, they send reviewers into the theaters to count the cuss words, the bare breasts, the numbers of axe murders and the assorted other Hollywood favorites. And then they released this in a report so that you can find out that, you know, like in the movie JFK uses the F word 58 times, for example. Now that's something we really needed to know. That's important. There's some research going on there. He says, there are so few Christians in the Hollywood film industry. Can we blame the movie makers for their errors when they try to portray religious faith? We've left the interpretation of our faith, our church, and our Savior up to non-Christians. It's not their fault if they almost always get it wrong. Is it their fault if Swaggart and Baker are the primary models they have to look at? We can't blame them for that. 20 million people go to the movies each week in America. Millions more watch movies on TV and on cassettes that they rent. I mean, this is what's happening in our cultures, going to movies. So, Christian movies, right? Are movies put out by some Christians or having some Christian flavor or perhaps pointing people in the direction of Christ? Where are they? Why is there no such thing? He says, actually, it's the attitude of Christians. We're not trying to produce any alternative. We just like to decry and critique. We're not willing to put out an alternative. Only rarely do people see anything that points them to Christ. And he says, that's our fault. It's not, you can't say Hollywood did this. Typically, but unfortunately, our response to the sacrilege and blasphemy of modern movies is to whine, demonstrate, boycott, and keep score. By counting the cuss words. Again, as with television, we have almost no alternatives to offer. We can't say, don't watch that trash. Watch this film with a great story about a great story that's uplifting and ennobling. We can't say that because we haven't produced those films. There is no alternative. Then are we surprised? You really can't be too surprised when you consider it that way, that, you know, the things that are popular. Basically, he says, we're saying to the 20 million people who attend movies every week, stay home. But don't watch television either, because we haven't produced anything on that either. So, you know, what are we saying here? See, that's the thing. Fortress theology is so negative. It is so legalistic. It is so anti and avoidance. It offers nothing in place of it. It's hardly any wonder that no one is following. Who would be attracted to that? This is salt that's lost its savor. I know I'm probably hurting some of your feelings here. If you're from a Bible group that really bangs away at this, I'm sorry. Just think about it. Think about it. Open your mind. This is wrong. What about this? He says, the scorekeeping mentality is most pervasive in the way Christians approach television. The well-meaning Christian people working so ineffectively to improve television in America spend much of their time monitoring telecasts so they can tell us how many acts of violence, how many sexual explicit scenes, how many anti-Christian plots are seen on the nation's networks. Again, it seems to me that our job is not so much to monitor evil as it is to provide alternatives to evil. And that, he says, is never done. Or extremely rarely. Actually, he cites several outstanding cases where it was, and they were very successful. But for some reason, there's no follow-up. That's just not what we have on our minds in American Christianity. He says, I'm dead serious about cleaning up movies by joining rather than fighting the industry. Think of all the effort that's gone into boycotting and slamming the admittedly awful movies being produced today. Are we better off for it? Can you honestly say you've noticed that this strategy is working? Not really, no. The most damaging disservice the blasters and boycotters do to the name of Christ as it relates to television is that it distracts Christians and drains financial support from any positive effort to bring the real salt of the gospel to bear on the medium. It gives Christians an easy way out. It's possible for well-meaning Christians to make a donation to Jerry Falwell's denunciation campaign against TV and feel that they've done all that's required, or they've made a real contribution to the kingdom. All they've done is wasted the Lord's money. And he talks about how in circles of TV executives, network executives, how, you know, these boycott outfits are just scoffed at. He says that, you know, sometimes it's a lot more painful when the Christian gospel isn't heatedly denounced, but it's just laughed at. And that's, he says, that's what we earn from these kind of activities. He says, even if the criticism and boycotts were effective in reducing sex and violence on television, which they're not, they still do not bring any positive alternative to the medium. The best thing a boycott can do is cause the TV to fade to black. That's the title of his chapter on TV, Christians and Television, Fade to Black, which is an industry term, you know, when the screen just dims out to nothing. He says to have TV screens with no picture and no sound, is that the way to change television? He says that's what it seems like Christians are calling for. Another common example that we find, this is all fortress theology that we're talking about. What, you know, what is that? When you're out there slamming and putting down the thing and, oh, cuss, dirt, naked, and all of this stuff. It's all fortress theology. We're all thinking, oh boy, we can't, you know, barricade ourselves against that. And watch out, and don't let your kids see this. And so on and so forth. Man, we've lost our way. We've lost our way. No, you can't block out evil. It wouldn't do any good if you did. First of all, the evil isn't coming in at us. The evil's right in there already, in the human heart. This is the old attitude of the Pharisees, that we can't talk to evil people because then it might come on into us. They thought you got to be careful where you walk because you may go through some air which had recently been occupied by a sinner. They acted like moral evil was a gas that you'd got on you. Well, it's just stupid. We'll see some passages in Matthew where Christ gets into it on that point. Oh, we would love to think, you know, I'm this pure person who just has this evil thing coming at me. No, that's not true at all. We generate our own evil. So what are we worrying about blocking evil away? We ought to be more worried about taking the love of Christ to people that need it. Oh, these are two different ways of looking at the world. How about the fundamentalists that want to witness by avoiding bars and parties where non-Christians enjoy themselves? This is a real big thing in the fundamental church. You know, you wouldn't want to go there because there's so much sin going on. The people right in there cussing away and drinking their beer and everything. And no, you wouldn't want to go, even sexual pickups. So we can't be going there. And why can't we go there? Does it say in the Bible not to go there? Well, no, but you know, what would the witness be, right? I just got a story a couple of days ago. The gal entered a campus bar, and her fundamental friend says to her, hey, what kind of message is that? Well, she was confused by that question. What kind of message is that? I'm going into a bar. I think it's the right kind of message. That's the message that says, well, heck yes, I'm going into a bar like all my other friends do, and we're going to go in there and we're going to socialize and have some fun. What's wrong with that message? The fundy attitude is if someone sees you go into a bar, then they'll think, oh, so it's okay to get drunk and pick up a prostitute too. I don't think they get that message from Christians that live normal lives at all. I think the Christian that says he can't go in there gives a different message, which is a fortress theology message, which says, boy, we really have to avoid normal living because we're just scared to death of evil. You want to be like me? People come to this passage and they say, well, salt of the earth, yeah. You know, salt, that's used for preserving meat, so therefore, you know, yeah, it's probably what it is. Is that the Christians are supposed to preserve society? No, that's not what this says at all. It's not the preservative aspect that Christ points to. It's the taste, right? If salt has lost its savor, then it's worthless, he says. It's the tastiness of salt. It's the attractiveness of salt as a spice, as something good to put on your food. That's what he's pointing to. This notion, yeah, we got to try to preserve things like salt. That's fortress theology. That's not what this is teaching at all. What would attract you to the Christian way of life? Just think about it. What is salt? What is light? Well, what would be attractive to you if you were not a Christian and you saw a Christian? That we don't cuss? that? Is that what withdraws someone and think, oh, yeah. That we don't watch popular movies? Cool. That we have our own music that sounds like crap? Would it be the fact that we have no sense of humor and that we can't laugh at things that are obviously funny? Because we're, oh, can't believe you said that. I can't stand it. Maybe it would be because we can form the angriest picket lines down at the abortion center. You know, I'm against abortion. I believe abortion is a sin. I don't know why people get so upset about Susan Brown killing her children just because they were 1 and 2 years old, and no one seems to think anything if they were a little bit younger, and they kill them all the time. And they suffer too. But I'm not going to go out and try to snarl and yell and carry on like this and think that this is going to move someone's heart to change their way of life. I just don't think that's what we're called to. Today we saw the bumper sticker on the way to lunch. It said, holiness is a way of life. And I was like, with the brothers, I was like, all right, getting the word out. Sign me up. Holiness is a way of life. And it even had a little butterfly on there. I think we're really hurting here. I think this is murder, man. Now, is it those things that would draw us to know Christ? Or would it be the fact that we know how to form successful relationships, including marriages that work and that can last over years? Now, that would be something, I think a lot of us would be interested in that. We saw recently a study that in Generation Xers, which are supposed to be such a wild crowd, that one of their top ranking desires in life, something they ranked as indispensable that must happen in their life, is that they have a single spouse for life. They really want that. But they're not going to get it. Because the divorce rate is soaring right on up. And most of them plan to cohabit with their lover, which will double their chances of divorce right there. The truth is, they don't know how to get, they want it, they know it's right, they can't figure out how to get it. But we've got the answers for that. Would it be attractive that we have purpose to our lives that goes beyond personal pleasure seeking? I think that's real attractive. I'm glad to know that there's a purpose and a significance to my life that matters for all eternity. Or would it be that we have the security of knowing that we're headed for eternal life? Now that has a little bit of attractiveness. These are the kinds of things that would attract people. Would it be attractive that we're able to enjoy ourselves and others in a normal social activity? Yes, that would attract people, that we can have all the benefits of knowing Christ and we don't have to turn into weirdos and skulkers and hide out somewhere. This is the message that we're supposed to be preaching. Now, in the same passage, Christ contrasts salt and light with self-righteousness. Over in verse 1 through 6 of 6, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." That could be a little confusing because we just said that we should let our works speak and so that people will recognize God. Now we're saying, watch out for practicing your righteousness before men. Well, I guess the way that these are harmonized should be clear that the motive is to draw attention to me and how religious I am, particularly when you look at the examples that he cites in the following verses. Like, for instance, people going down and giving their alms and they have someone blow the trumpet when they bring their money and they put it in the thing in front of everyone, so check it out, man, and they give a big money gift and they boast about that. Then the other example, he says, when you're praying, verse 5, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. This is religious self-righteousness. This is trying to show what a holy man you are. That's not what the message we're supposed to be projecting. I mean, I think this is so obvious. I'm sitting there thinking, you know, hardly anyone prays on the street corner anymore. Although a few do. But then I was reading a book by Paul Little on how to share your faith. And he says, you know, one of the best ways to share your faith is when you're in the restaurant, just you know, bow your heads there and just pray over your meal, and that way everyone will look at you and think, you know, whoa, I don't know what there's, you know, look, some fundies or whatever. I read that and I was just like, you've got to be kidding. That is supposed to lead people to Christ because they see you praying in a restaurant? That's like what Christ describes here. Not that we're trying to show people sacred religious acts that we do, not that. It's that we're supposed to, it's not our religiosity that's winsome. It's our loving character in our community. That's what people are supposed to see. The fact that you're a nicer person than the other one. The fact that you will come and help that person when other people ignore them. The fact that you don't reject others. And those are the things that speak and suggest the love of God to people. And it's not the fact that you pray over your meal at a restaurant. I just couldn't disagree more. That, what does that say? I'll tell you what I think that says is, boy, there's a big gulf between you and me. Because we sit here and do this, and we're so different from you, you know, it's probably not even worth talking. That's what I think that says. And we're not trying to be different on that level. Let's draw some conclusions. First of all, those of us that have received Christ have experienced an incredible level of love from God. We know that. We know that God's love is incredible in the sense that he's paid for our sins, in the sense that he has given us salvation as a free gift, that we don't have to earn it, in the sense that he's actually entered us and lives with us every day of our life. It's incredible, and it is loving. It's that love that we're supposed to share with the rest of the world. It's not a paranoid or an angry demeanor toward evil that we carry out and parade around. It's the love of God that we're supposed to be parading around. And that's an exciting message. I can get into sharing that. The contemporary fundamental church in America is an embarrassment to the cause of Jesus Christ. I'll say it straight up. I'm sorry, again, and some people I'm sure will chide me for this, but you know, it's just the plain old truth. These guys are killing us with their fortress theology. And now, that's what people know of Christianity. It makes it real hard to get the other part across when people already think they know what it is. We're suggesting something different than that here. And if you come and study the rest of this book with us, I think you'll see how different what we're suggesting really is. Next week, we're going to press on in Sermon on the Mount and learn about the most impossible standard of life ever devised, which is the law of God, a law which can never be obeyed. I hope you come and listen to that study with us. Why don't we turn to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, I just really feel challenged by this whole notion of being salt and light in our world. We can sense pretty clearly, Lord, it's not that way right now. We're hurting in our culture. It's obvious that in America, Christianity is going into eclipse. And we think that we can see some reasons why when we consider how a lot of people are into fortress theology. We pray for those people, Lord. May books like Briner's book and other books convince Christians today that we need a change in direction, big time. And meanwhile, Lord, may we in our fellowship be a light and salt and try to show something different and present an alternative that is realistic, so that fellow Christians as well as non-Christians can look on and say, that looks pretty good. And we just pray for that, and we pray that you'll guide us in ways we can do that. In Christ's name, amen.